right. Great singing. Good to see you this morning. Thank you, Jonathan and team. I've been praying this week that we would see something about Jesus' ways, who he is and how he works, his compassion and his love and his boundary stretching out there bold ways, maybe to a degree that we've never seen it before. So I'm pretty pumped about what we're seeing in Scripture this morning. Last week I watched a movie. That's not all that remarkable. And this was a Christian movie, and I do from time to time watch Christian movies. But this movie brought to the surface something that I wish was more above the surface in my life, and it's not always. Although, truth, in the last months, it has been above the surface and kind of more on my radar than it often is. And I think that a big part of that is because of where you and I have been on Sunday mornings in Scripture, just spending a lot of time paying attention to Jesus. It's been very refreshing to me to watch as Luke describes the ways of Jesus as we've been looking in the Gospel of Luke the last 3 months. So this movie, the movie begins with a scene of some friends who are sitting around in one of the friends' backyards, and they're talking, and they had a barbecue, and they're just finished eating, and they're talking with each other, and they're all Christians, and they begin, the conversation turns to how can we best share the good news and spread the word about Jesus to our friends who don't know him. If you know Jesus, you can relate to those thoughts, because at some point, if you have come to know him, whether that was a long time ago or even recently, you heard Jesus' promise of life, eternal life, abundant life. You heard him say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you came to Jesus. And you took him at his word, and he made you a daughter or a son of God, new creation in Jesus. And on that day, a seed was planted in your life, which is a desire that you might see others come to know the Jesus you have now come to know. Family members, friends, even people you don't know, you want them to know your Jesus. So that's my desire, it's your desire, it's a good desire. The friends in this movie I was watching, that was their desire. And there in the backyard, they got reflective and they started thinking and they were just wondering, what can we do that would share the love of Jesus and spread the message of the gospel? You can see the wheels turning, just like the wheels turn in our minds when we're thinking those kinds of thoughts. And it's fascinating to read church history and see how creative people have been with experimenting different ways to spread the message. And I'll tell you a little bit more about the movie in a few minutes, but for our time this morning, we're wrapping up our time looking at the stunning priorities of Jesus' kingdom, and we're going to see what we can learn from him, kind of firsthand from the master, about how to spread the message. When we want to learn about Jesus, we naturally turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are external sources to the New Testament that do talk about Jesus, but primarily we go to the Gospels. All four of these Gospels were written by men who had been transformed by the crucified and resurrected Jesus. A couple of them knew him personally. A couple of them knew him by stories that they heard others tell. And all of them were written within a few decades of the life of Jesus. So they all want us to know about Jesus. But each one of the four has a slightly different emphasis he gives to the telling of the stories. So they're not strict biographies. They each have something they really want to highlight about Jesus and his ways. And so they select different material to include in their Gospels. So when I was thinking back in January, I want us to look at the life of Jesus. I considered all four of them. With this idea in mind that I really wanted to develop. And I first thought about John. I happen to believe that John was the last of the Gospels to be written. Most would agree with that. And John actually gives us a purpose statement for his Gospel. In John 20, we read, "So then many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." So over and over again in the Gospel of John, we read Jesus, or John quoting Jesus saying, "This is how you have life, eternal life, believe in me." His book is great for anybody who reads it, but it is explicitly evangelistic. And if I had wanted back in January to get exposure, for us to have exposure to a mainly evangelistic message, I would have turned to John. But that wasn't quite where I was sensing we needed to go. So that left Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all see things more similarly than any of them see the life of Jesus as compared to John. People who study these things say that John's material is 92% unique to him. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have lots of the same material together, but they still have their different emphases. And I thought about spending time in Matthew, which is a fantastic gospel. Matthew's gospel is written mainly with the Jews in mind. And he is writing as a Jew to Jews from a very definite, all things Jewish kind of slant. There's more Old Testament quotes and references in Matthew than in the other gospels. And that was exactly what the earliest church needed, because most of the believers in Jesus were Jews. Again, that wasn't quite where I wanted to go, so I considered Mark. And I love the Gospel of Mark. And it's very different from Matthew in emphasis, even though they have a lot of the same materials. So just bear with me for a second, but Mark has some uniquenesses to him. There is about Mark's gospel a breathlessness. It is called by some the go gospel. Lots of action. 39 times the word immediately is used in the Gospel of Mark. So it's showing Jesus moving from place to place and person to person. And Mark shows the disciples, warts and all, to a greater degree than the other gospels do. Peter's failings especially, which is significant when you think that Peter was the one who mentored Mark. So it's probable, church history tells us that Mark got his material from Peter. So Peter told a lot of stories about himself that didn't put him in a good light. But the more I thought about where I think we as a church need to go and what we need to see from Jesus, the more in the December-January time frame, I decided we needed to look at Luke's gospel. In recent years, I've come to really love Luke's gospel. I hope in the last 2 or 3 months you've come to love Luke's gospel as well. His focus is not Jewish, it's not Gentile, it is exhaustively, explicitly for all people. It is to everybody in scope and in appeal. There's all kinds of references to all people throughout the book of Luke. God is hosting a great banquet. He wants everybody to come to this banquet he's throwing. So that's Luke's emphasis. And there is something about the way Luke writes that I find increasingly captivating. It is personal. It is intimate. It is very real. And he does highlight the stunning priorities of Jesus' kingdom in a way that just kind of gets you. It's a different style of writing. Now, in the earliest part of the Gospel of Luke, like in chapter 4, we get what his ministry is going to be all about. This is the sermon he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, and he's quoting from the scroll of Isaiah, Luke 4:17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, to Jesus, and he unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And we looked at that together one Sunday morning, and then in the weeks following that, we've been looking at all the ways in which Jesus fulfilled, he applied, he expanded that prophecy, that messianic prophecy from Isaiah. And we have seen him heal, put all of his power to work at healing one crippled man. He violated Pharisaic legalistic traditions that actually got in the way of obeying God. We watched him as he forgave one sinful woman. He calmed a stormy sea, and then there was one demoniac with a really stormy soul, and he calmed that too. And Jesus healed one woman with a chronic disease, and he raised one little girl from the dead. He multiplied food for thousands, talked a lot about the importance of prayer, the unseen activity we do, trusting in God. And then he highlighted the beauty of and the importance of things that are really, really small, like mustard seeds and leaven, that can turn just amazingly large. And there's so much, we saw all that, but there's so much that we haven't taken time to see in Luke's gospel. We just barely skimmed the surface. But Luke records everything he does record to show how Jesus applied and expanded all that prophecy of Isaiah. And Luke gives us a unique personal perspective on how Jesus did ministry. And that's why I've wanted us to see this. Now, what we're going to do in rounding out this story is see what could arguably be called the most outrageous miracle Jesus performed. Out of all the gospel records, this is where he kind of went over the top to serve the least and the last and the lost. It happens at about the three-quarter point of the gospel. This is Luke 17. He's on the road, and he's traveling from Galilee to Judea. We know a lot about Jesus, the chronology of Jesus' life, so he was taking this trip to Jerusalem to die. And I think we have the map, and I'm going to see if I can point to this region. There we go. That's Samaria, and that is right between Galilee and Judea. And on that map, if you have one on your Bible app or in your Bible, the back of your Bibles, you'll see that region of Samaria. Jews were so antagonistic to the Samaritans that if they wanted to travel from Galilee to Judea, they would go around and go extra miles so that they wouldn't get their sandals dirty from Samaritan soil. The Samaritans weren't all that crazy about the Jews either, so there was a lot of back and forth hatred between these two groups. But Luke tells us that Jesus is right on the border between Galilee and Samaria when the action starts. Luke 17, verse 2. And as he entered a village, 10 men with leprosy who stood at a distance met him. Now, we can't miss this important part. These men have gone out of their way to meet Jesus, to be where he is. They're intentional about seeking him out. They had leprosy, and because they had leprosy, they lived in quarantine from the general population. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, this is where a lot of people get bogged down and they're reading the Bible through in a year. But Leviticus 13 and 14 are all about what a community is supposed to do when they're suspicious that somebody in their village has leprosy. And there are specific tests that the person will go through to see if they have leprosy or not. And if they do, it's important to know that, because nobody wants an outbreak of leprosy. If someone was diagnosed by the priest with leprosy, he was to purposefully rip his clothing so that everybody would know he's a leper. And they will stay away. If someone is approaching him and they don't know that he's a leper, he's to cover his mustache and yell out, unclean, unclean, so that person will be warned, stay away from me. As a group, it's fair to say that the leper was at the bottom of the social and spiritual totem pole in ancient Israel. It just didn't get any worse than being a leper. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with lepers. But they didn't live in a total vacuum. They knew about Jesus. They had heard that he was coming their way, and they had heard that he was a healer. So there's no question that they have gone out of their way to stand by this road because they want to see Jesus. And they have this hope that if the stories are true, that he gives sight to the blind, that he raises the dead, maybe he can cleanse lepers. Now, when you think about leprosy, you may think about someone with very unsightly large tumors all over their body, or you may think of someone with a disfigured face, limbs. And the sad thing is that is a very accurate portrayal of what leprosy does to a body. In the middle and latter decades of the 20th century, Dr. Paul Brand did some pioneering research on leprosy. He's a Christian physician, and he actually lived in leper colonies here in the United States as well as internationally to study leprosy. And because of his research and some others, we know a lot more about leprosy than we used to. And we've learned that a major part of the cruelty of leprosy is that it damages nerves, and specifically the ability to feel pain. So the leper is robbed of the ability to know if the water is too hot to put your hand into it, into the pot, or if the pot is too hot to hold, or if the hammer handle is splintered, or the shoe doesn't fit right, and it's rubbing against your foot and wearing off toes. It's more than anything else, researchers will tell us that accidental self-mutilation is what destroys the leper's body. It's this lack of sensitivity to pain that causes most of the damage to their body. Now, they didn't know this in the first century. They did know that leprosy was, as they called it, the living death, and they would avoid lepers at all costs. These 10 lepers who are together, they are standing by the side of the road. Jesus is passing by, and they raise their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." We might picture someone raising their voice and sounding like, "Hello, Jesus, help us." But one of the things that often happens to lepers is they lose their voice, so it's not going to be a clear, strong voice. It's going to be a hoarse, rasping, coughing voice. They're pitiful, but they're not hopeless because they've got one last hope that Jesus might provide for them a future. And they left their leper's colony to meet Jesus because they had hope that he could heal, cleanse, but that's not what they asked for. They asked for mercy. And it's really important that we notice, have mercy on us, because mercy is not what the sick patient asks of the doctor or even the miracle worker. Mercy is what the guilty criminal asks of the judge. And mercy is what the sinner asks of God. I need mercy. I need what I don't deserve. So they're begging Jesus for mercy. That tells us how they view themselves. In the ancient world, especially what we know of the ancient Jewish culture, leprosy was often pictured as a representative, physically, a representation of sin. The damages that leprosy did to a leper's body was very similar, as they would tell this, to the damages that sin does to a soul. So it's a very, very sobering situation. To be a leper was to be physically unclean. To be a sinner is to be a spiritual leper. The two are really closely intertwined. And these men know they've been rejected by everyone they knew in their pre-leprosy life. They assume they've been rejected by God. All they have is the hope of mercy from Jesus. And he gave it to them. Gave them exactly what they're asking. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Now, that's a word of hope, but you think about the timing of Jesus saying that to them. Again, back in Leviticus 13 and 14, the Old Testament tells us that when a leper was cleansed from his leprosy, he was to go to the priest to have the priest declare him clean. And then the priest would say, "You are clean, you can go back to your community and have fellowship with your friends and family, and it's all good." But when Jesus said, "Go to the priest," they still had active leprosy. So it's telling 10 men with leprosy, "Go to the priest so he can declare you clean." And I don't know how you would have reacted to that. I suspect that they might have been tempted to think, "What is this, a cruel joke? Does Jesus not see us? Because you're looking at your friends, and they all obviously still have leprosy, and you're looking at your own hands. You're repulsed by the way you look. Is Jesus the kind of guy who just pretends things aren't as bad as they really are? Or can he not even tell that we have leprosy? What's up with this?" And then after a while, we don't know how long, one of them suggested, "Come on, guys. He said go to the priest. What do we have to lose? Let's just do what Jesus said and let's go to the priest." That was what I'm going to call a next step. It was a next step into faith. But it wasn't their first next step. Their first next step was when they took steps to go to the road where they knew Jesus was going to pass by. Their second next step was when they called out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us." And now they're taking a third next step by turning to go to the priest while they're still leprous. And as they were going, while they were walking toward the priest, they were cleansed. Now remember, one of the cruel parts of leprosy is that it affects nerves. You can't feel things. So I have long suspected that what was happening, and the reason they knew they were being healed, was they felt the heat of the sun on them for the first time in a long time. And then they would step on a sharp rock and they felt pain for the first time in years because they hadn't felt how painful the rocks were. And they realized, "This shoe doesn't fit right. It's wearing, no, I don't have any blisters, but it doesn't feel good. It hurts." The first thing that happened was they knew that God had touched them because they were sensitized to feel pain and pleasure. But that's part of what it is to be alive. And it's a picture of what Jesus does when he enters our lives. He sensitizes us to enjoy the fullness of life. That's what abundance means. All of it. We're completely aware. We're no longer in denial. We accept what God gives us. We walk with God by faith through all that life throws our way. And that's what these lepers are experiencing now. They're sensitized. And then they look at each other and they start to see those tumors are going away. And you look different than you did 10 minutes ago. And I look different than I looked 10 minutes ago. And we're watching them as they walk toward the priest. And all of a sudden, they're not walking anymore. They're running as fast as they can to get to the priest to be declared clean so they can go back to their families, except for one guy. Verse 15, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan." Now he's every bit as eager to be declared clean by the priest as the other nine were, but he is so bowled over by the fact that somebody has done this for him that he's got to say thanks. He's the least likely of all 10 of them to go back to thank a Jewish miracle worker. He's a Samaritan, for heaven's sakes, but he's the only one who goes back. Cried out with a loud voice. And this is a really strong, beautiful, clear, loud voice. Praise God. The rest of this story goes on to show how deeply disappointed Jesus was with the 9 who didn't come back, but how deeply touched he was by this one coming back to say thank you. In fact, Jesus makes this Samaritan leper the hero of the story. And Jesus has been interacting with all the bystanders, and now he turns his attention to the man who is lying face down in front of his feet, and he says, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well." So King Jesus healed 10 lepers of their leprosy. Paying attention to lepers was simply something that kings didn't do. It's something they don't do. And then making a hero out of a Samaritan leper is something no normal Jewish king would ever do. Jesus is a king unlike any other king. His kingdom priorities are way different, counterintuitive, unexpected, boundary-breaking, different than we would have ever thought. He loved and he served lepers and the outcast and the unclean. He sought out and saved sinners. That was his target audience. I, for one, am personally very glad for that. He intentionally sought out the least and the last and the lost, gave them first attention. And here's where I was so struck by the movie that I watched last week. These friends in the backyard of one of their homes, they're talking, how can we best reach and spread the message of Jesus to our friends, to our whole community? And this group of Christians came up with what I think Dr. Seuss would call a wonderful, awful idea. And some of you may know the movie I'm talking about already. But one day they had watched as flying overhead while they were outside a blimp. And they decided that they would rent and then buy a hydrogen blimp and then broadcast messages to the entire community and drop gospel tracts all over the city telling the good news of Jesus. Now, it's a ridiculous strategy. It's a horrible plan. And the Gospel Blimp is actually a movie. It was taken from a book written by the same name by Joe Bailey back in 1967. So it's an old, ridiculous movie. And it's ridiculous because the strategy is so un-Jesus-like. Any strategy to reach out to people with the message and to spread the message of Jesus that is impersonal is contrary to the spirit of Jesus. Luke's gospel shows Jesus so many times dealing with people in desperate need up close and personal, right in their face, touching. He didn't evidently touch this leper, but he touched lepers. He never touched lepers. Now, how does this relate to us? There's another verse in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. And what Jesus was saying by those words is that when we who follow Jesus, we who are being trained to be like him, follow that path, we will start imitating the way he lived. We'll love God the way he loved. Our character will be transformed in terms of integrity and all kinds of other character traits like Jesus demonstrated courage and boldness, and we'll even interact with other people the way he interacted with them. He gives us here a model for how to do ministry. So when it comes to how we can share the best message in the world, the message the world is dying to hear, we can do no better than to pray that God would do what only God can do. He's the only one who can touch and change hearts. And we can be prepared to share boldly, truthfully, and honestly the wonderful message of the gospel. And we can meet needs in Jesus' name. We can lovingly serve and help people. And the more personal, the better. Email's better than nothing, but a phone call's better than email, and a video connection's better than a phone call. Nothing beats face-to-face, so the more personal, the better. The less chance you have of being repaid for the help you're giving, the better. It's fantastic if you're alone or part of a small group that the people you're helping, they're not on the radar of lots of people. You're helping those others wouldn't even think to help. It's Jesus-like service if your service doesn't make it to the 5 o'clock news, doesn't make it on your favorite news feed. And it's kingdom-worthy if your service gets you ridiculed or punished. Because Jesus never said that when we serve and meet needs in his name, it's all going to turn out great. We'll hear "well done" at the end, and that's enough, but he was put to death for all the good he did. So Jesus loved, and he worked miracles to let people know, among other things, this is what he was doing. He was letting people know God is for you. God is not against you. God loves you. And he has unleashed us to meet needs in Jesus' name, to communicate exactly the same thing to the people we know. God is for you. I've tasted the love of God myself, and because of that, I want to share what I've received with you. We are nothing but a bunch of Samaritan lepers who have been helped, saved by Jesus, and now we get to tell others what we found in him. That is life, eternal, and abundant. So if you would join me now, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, so much for the beautiful life of Jesus. In the weeks to come, we're going to be celebrating so much his death and his resurrection from the dead. And we glory in the cross and in the empty tomb. But we also thank you for his life, which points the way for us. Use us to meet needs in Jesus' name. Remind us that there are no ordinary people. Every person we meet is made in the image and likeness of God. We're all messes, we're all wrecks, but of inestimable value and worth. So use us to be blessings to those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends.